Father God, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us. We thank you for your written word that you have preserved for us over the millennia to guide us to you, to point us back to you, ultimately to point us to our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. And as this letter that we're working through reveals so much about your larger purposes for us, your eternal purposes for us, we're just overwhelmed and can only respond in thanks and praise and gratitude for all that you've done for us. And so, Father, help us today through your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we can see your truth, that we can understand it, and that ultimately we can welcome it in to us to be transformed. And so we ask all these things for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. I feel like Moses today. I don't know what the thing is, so separated. I got to do a full 360 to swing around and see everybody. I don't know. All right, y'all. Well, today, what verse are we going to cover today? Yeah, I think we're in like verse 5, right? At the end of verse 5. This is the 6th week, and we've only done 5 verses, you know. If you calculate that up, it'll take us about 6 years to go through Ephesians. Okay, right. Yeah, I've got it set from here on out. So I've got to pick up some speed. And I have, I did go a little bit longer on these introductory verses because there's a lot that's in here that forms the foundation for the letter, and Paul is going to expand in one way or another. So we've made it through so far, down through verse 5. And just a very basic recap, we're in the introductory blessing praise in this letter. And it's focusing on the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and how we have been blessed through them blessing us with all the different things that they have done for us. And so the first snippet, the first section that we've looked at, verses 3 through 6 at the very bottom of page 10 in your notes, focuses on the work of the Father. And as I said, I think last week we talked about this little half-page handout, A View from the Eternal Perspective. I'm not going to go into that today anymore. But we're going to develop this as we go along. 4 key things, 4 key groups that the Lord God is developing based on His purposes and plans. A family, a body, a temple, and a bride. And in that first section that we've looked at, it really lays the foundation for understanding how the Lord God, how Father God, is developing, pulling together a family, which He is Father over, of course, which Jesus is the firstborn beloved Son, and we've all been adopted into that family as sons with an inheritance in Christ. And so we've talked, I think we've developed all of those ideas. There's just a few things I want to talk about at the end of verse 5 and then also in verse 6. So let me just read that whole section again, verses 3 through 6. We'll talk about the end of verse 5, verse 6, and then we'll move on from there. So Paul says, "Blessed be," or you could translate it, "Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So in love He predestined," or He predetermined, "for our adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to," and I want to change this here, you may have already changed it, but in your translation there, I want to change it to "according to the good pleasure of His will." The good pleasure of His will. The word "purpose" is okay, but the more literal translation, and I think a more significant translation, is to say the good pleasure of His will. Verse 6, "to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Now again, this is a very, very complicated set of ideas that come across to us here in Paul's letter. And even just in English, you can see that this is a fairly tight-knit set of ideas, right? Now we've got some punctuation and things that help us along. but even in Greek, this is a very complicated structure, and sometimes it's hard to know how one thing fits with another or how one thing flows into another. But here at the end, the thing that is absolutely key is all of this work that the Father has done, and I want to get to the main point first, because this is really important for this letter, really for theology in general. But if you notice, the main point of everything that happens here comes in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. You see that? And it's really interesting, because if you translate verse 3 as, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Paul is just praising God for what He's done, and ultimately, the net result of everything that He's done should lead to the praise of His glorious grace. That's what everything's working toward. Let me show you, if you turn over, let's just walk through your notes. I've got this all on the single handout that I gave you earlier, the Ephesians 1, seeing the big picture. But just hold your finger right there on verse 10, page 10. Let's flip through your notes just a little bit. And I want to show you some of the links that go from here through the first part of this letter. And we won't touch on all of them, but I'll touch on a few of them. But if you look, turn over one page to page 12, very top of the page, chapter 1, verse 12, the next section that we're going to get into that talks about the redemption that we have in Christ and how God has revealed the mystery of His will to us and so forth. And then verse 12, he concludes that section with, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. You see that? We might be to the praise of His glory. In other words, we've been redeemed by Christ. The Father has revealed the mystery of His will to us, so that we might be to the praise of His glory. You also have it, if you turn over to page 13, the very end of this section, in 1:14, down at toward the bottom of the page, right before your three questions, 1:14, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. See that? To the praise of His glory. If you turn over a couple of pages, if you look over to page 16. Now, this doesn't have the word praise in it, but it is really powerful. And let me read this whole paragraph. If you look at the very top of page 16, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, what does he say? Now God, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 7. Love this statement. It's awesome. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see that? And notice what he says. In the coming ages. Plural. Right? You see that? The coming ages. Whatever's coming in eternity future, part of whatever's going to be going on is that the Lord God is going to point to us, right? And He's going to say, if you want to see the immeasurable riches of My grace, look at these people here. Right? And that's an awesome idea. And I love that phrase. The immeasurable riches, right? The grace that has been given to us, you can't put a measure on it. You can't take it and figure out, okay, how much would this cost if we were to convert it into money or currency? You can't. Right? It's completely immeasurable. And so part of what the Lord is going to do is show that forward in the coming ages. Let me show you one other place that this basic idea shows up. You don't have the word praise. You don't have the word grace. But you do have a very similar concept. And to me, this is one of the most powerful statements that Paul makes in this letter. So if you look on page 20, and we've looked at this in part before, but I want to look at it one more time. In fact, I'm going to come back to this thing so many times you're going to be sick of it. by the time we get through with Ephesians. And it kind of ties into this mystery that hopefully we're going to have time to get into today. But if you look in 3:8, he says, "Now to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now there's that same basic idea about riches, right? They're unsearchable, unfathomable. Same basic idea, the riches that we have in Christ. 3:9, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." Now look at verse 10. This is the part that I hope will blow your mind. "So that through the church, the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." See that? What in the world? What is he talking about? The Lord God, the key way that he is displaying his wisdom now to all creation, particularly the angelic rulers in the heavenly realm, is to let them see this unsearchable, right, unbelievable grace that he's made available in the church, because that gives witness to his glory and also to his wisdom and how he's done it. Right? Now, and again, if you think about this plan that the Lord God is working out, and you're just an outside spectator, at first glance, it really doesn't seem like a wise plan, right? If you look at the whole plan in Scripture, right? And I can imagine the Lord God talking to some of the angelic beings about this, right? Now what are we going to do? Now, what are y'all doing again? Right? Well, we're going to create this planet, and we're going to put these people on it. Wait a minute, what are people? Well, it's interesting you ask that. These people, they're going to have a physical body, but they're going to have a spiritual component, kind of like y'all are. But they're going to be a little bit different. Some other things we're adding on to them, right? In fact, I'm going to make them out of the dirt. Make the earth out of the dirt, and I'm going to take some of that dirt, and I'm going to make them out of dirt, and then I'm going to put the stuff that makes us into them so that they'll be our image and likeness on planet Earth. Wow, that's a wild idea. Oh yeah, and there's one more thing. I'm going to put a tree down there that I'm going to tell them not to eat from, because I know in telling them not to eat from the tree, that's the very thing they're going to do. They're going to fall. Sin and corruption is going to enter into that world. Well, wait a minute, Lord. That doesn't sound like a very wise plan to me. Oh yeah, it is. Because let me tell you what else I'm going to do. I want all of creation to know my essential character as a loving, gracious God, so I'm going to build their whole history around redeeming them out of their fallenness and their sinfulness. They've fallen so far from the glory, my glory that I intended for them. But I'm going to now work throughout millennia, slowly, methodically, very carefully. It's not going to happen all in a minute. It's going to take thousands of years to work out this plan, where ultimately we're going to send the Son. Hey, Son, come up here, right? We're going to send the Son. He's going to become one of them. Put on one of those dirt bodies, right? Made out of the soil of the ground. He's going to put on a human body. He's going to become one of them. And then we're going to kill him. And through his death and through the spilling of his blood, we're going to redeem them, so that then in the ages to come, people will get a good idea of who I am and what I'm all about. Now that doesn't seem like a particularly wise plan if that's all you can see of it, right? It kind of sounds crazy. But in the end, when it all comes together, right, and this is the part you and I haven't even seen. In the end, when it all comes together, all creation, everything that exists, all they're going to be able to do is to be amazed at the Lord God's wisdom and power in being able to do what he's done here on planet Earth. And the primary goal of it, now let me show you this again, the primary goal of all of this, I think, is summed up in that one statement that Paul has there all throughout chapter 1. All of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. What makes the Lord God different? What makes the one true God different from all of the other so-called gods? It's this one thing. This one basic idea, his grace, right? That is the thing that separates him from every other so-called god. When you think about the devil, the god of this age, right? Does he seem to be a being characterized by love and grace? No, not even close, right? If you've ever studied any of the other religions in the world, one of the things that you will find missing in every one of them is this idea of grace. that God actually blesses and gives benefits to those who are completely unworthy of it, and who could never do enough to earn it. That is a completely foreign idea in every other man-made religion that's ever happened on planet Earth. The one thing that separates the one true God from all of those other false ideas is this idea of His grace. And as Paul says here, it's glorious. It's awesome. And we'll talk about that in just a second. So everything that he's working towards here is to the praise of His glorious grace. And then look at, let me tie that into some other ideas. But before I get there, any questions, comments or observations about any of that before we move on from there? Now that's all just kind of the introduction. We're going to get to the heart of it here in just a second. Yeah, Audrey?
I really like how you explain about the word. I've never heard that explained like that.
We're just made out of dust. You know, in Scripture, you know, it was often translated as dust, which I really like that idea better. Because, you know, I don't know about y'all, but whenever we dust the house, I have never found any practical good that you can use out of dust, right? You know, and that was the same basic idea out of the dirt. The Lord God takes this thing that nobody else can really do anything with. Now dirt is useful for planting and all that kind of stuff. But when you think about, if you think about what dirt is, and then look at who you are, and realize that He shaped us out of the dirt, that's awesome. Who else can do that? Who else can possibly do something like that? And that's, you know, again, points to the glory of His grace. Right? That's just an awesome idea. Anybody else? Any questions, comments on that? Yeah, Glenda?
I don't even want to ask this, but
yeah.
You talked about God telling them how He created them, how He planted them free, knowing that they were going to
Why? So He can show His grace. Right. So the question is, why? And this is the essential question. Why would God set up everything the way He set up, right? It creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden, right? You got the tree of life, and you got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Which, even the title of that tree is enticing, right? You know that when you eat from the tree of life, you're going to get life, right? It's the tree of life. It produces life. But on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat it, you get
death.
Right? If you only had the title of that tree, you would not know what it does. But the Lord God had told them. Now, this is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the day you eat from it, you're going to die. And this is the interesting thing. Why didn't He just call it then the tree of death? Of all the things He could have called it. Why did He put it there in the first place? Now, I've got a sneaking suspicion. Apparently the Lord gives them knowledge of things. Before they actually experience it, right? And we see that when Adam's naming the animals and whatnot, right? When Eve comes up, he knows, this one's for me. I know that, right? Before they've even had a real experience of what that would mean. So the question is, why would He do all that? And my answer to that question is because of this right here. Because He wants to teach His grace. The only way you can teach grace is to have somebody that is completely unworthy of it. So that has to be set up from the word go, right? That has to be. And again, the Lord in His infinite knowledge and wisdom knows exactly what needs to be where, when, and how to have all of that to work out, right? And don't forget this. And don't forget what we just read in Ephesians, right? Part of what He's doing in the church now, right, and what He's been doing, I would argue, from the very early days, His work in Israel that leads to the church that then will lead to the kingdom, is to display His wisdom to the angelic rulers in the heavenly realms. Now the question then is, why would He want to do that? And I think the answer is real simple. Where did the first rebellion take place? Right, in the heavenly realm. Right, there is the devil himself. Please don't miss this fact. This is one of those facts in Scripture that blows me away. The devil, when he rebelled, how many of the angelic hosts did he take with him?
One third.
That is a significant number. Right? And these are the angels that saw the Lord God speak everything into creation. And the devil is able to tempt them and entice them in his rebellion to come with him. I don't know what he said to them. But how do you speak to these angelic beings who saw the Lord God's power and say, you know, I think we could do a better job. Let's pull out. Let's do our own thing. And what? I don't know what he said. But out of his pride, we know that he fell because of his pride. Paul tells us that he's able to take a third of the angels with him. So this whole thing is ultimately to show, right, to all creation, but especially to that angelic realm that has rebelled, and the angelic realm that still stays on the side, hey, let me show you what we're really doing here. Let me show you. And really, I think that ultimately goes back to the first question that's in the Bible that comes to us in the oldest book of the Bible, which is Job. Y'all know Job is probably the most ancient of all the books that are in the Bible. It's written somewhere around the time of Abraham, whatnot. And the major question of Job is this: is the Lord God worthy of worship even if he doesn't bless? That's the major question in Job. Is the Lord God worthy of our worship even if he doesn't bless? And in fact, it goes a step further. Even if the Lord God makes your life a living hell, as Job discovers in that book, even if he chooses to make your life a living hell, is he still worthy of worship? Do y'all know what Job's answer to that question is? Absolutely. Absolutely. Even if he takes everything that I have, he is still worthy of worship. And that's what the Lord God's doing, right? In these eternal purposes, showing his grace and his wisdom and his power. Because in the end, there's not going to be any doubt, right? In the end, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is the Lord. And don't miss this next statement. To what? To the glory of the Father, right? Even the devil himself is going to have to bend his knee and say, yeah, I see what y'all have done. I don't want to, but right, he is Lord. This is y'all have done everything right, and so you know that's an incredible idea in terms of what's going on. And Paul just gives us little snippets of it in Ephesians here. That's an excellent question. Yeah, Joe. Yeah. It's absolutely a test.
Obedience.
Yeah. Actually, it's not. Obedience is the bare minimum in the kingdom. I think the Lord is attesting something on Adam on much more profound, right? And the much more profound thing is, will you trust me? Right? That's the test for Adam. Are you going to trust the serpent? Or are you going to trust the Lord God? Because, see, that thing has to be in place before Adam makes any action, right? Whether obedience or disobedience. Obedience is simply conditioned on the fact that I am trusting God and I'm going to do what he tells me to do, right? And to me, that's awesome, because that's the thing you and I are tested with every day, minute by minute, hour by hour. Will we really trust God? Now, I hate to tell you, I fail at that test so many times. You know, the car breaks down and suddenly I think the Lord's out of control or something, right? Man, I'll tell you what, if I were Job, I don't know that I would have fared as well as he did. You know, when Job's wife tells him, you just need to curse God and die, it's probably part of me thinking, I don't know, that might be a good idea. Maybe we just cut this thing off before. Y'all know what I'm talking about, but this is a test, right? It's a test to see, will we really trust the Lord God? And if I trust him, then I'll do the things that he's actually told us to do. Let's see, I saw another, yeah.
Let me get that.
Yeah, apparently so.
That's the mystery of it all.
Yeah, and again, why does the Lord save us and not save the angels? You know, and that's implied in Scripture that nowhere the angels granted any time of salvation. When they made their choice, apparently they were confirmed in it, as far as we can tell from what Scripture reveals. And I think that may be part of what Peter's talking about when he says, you know, this salvation that the prophets foretold and is now being worked out. These are the things that the angels never tire of peering into. You know, in other words, they are looking into what's going on planet Earth, and they never get tired of trying to figure out, wow, Lord, what are you doing down here, right? I mean, think about the heavenly rulers looking into your own life, both with the ups and downs, and this just fascinates them, right? Wow, this is unbelievable. Again, you know, if you take the vast swatch of human history, we are capable of such incredible acts of glory and splendor because we've been created in the image of God, right? We have put men in aluminum boxes and sent them to the moon. I mean, that's unbelievable when you think about it, right? When you listen to some of the great works of music that have been produced out of the souls of corrupt pagan individuals, yet within them is still the creative spark of the Lord God and part of His glory and beauty that is, you know, part of His general grace that He has seeded into mankind. It'll blow your mind. And then you put that up against the depths of the atrocities, the depths of the cruelty that one human being can commit against another. All you got to do is look at our headlines nowadays, right? And you see the turmoil in nations. You see the hatred that's going on in our city. You see the violence. And you think, here we are. And boy, it gives you a perspective on Paul in Romans 3, one of the most famous statements. For we have all fallen far short of the glory of God, right? That was the goal for which we were created, to give glory to God, to reflect His glory. And yet when you look at humanity, Lord have mercy, we've fallen so far short of it. And the angels never get tired of peering into that. It's just awesome to think about, you know, really awesome.
When He says we're going to judge the angels,
yeah,
does that mean all angels or does that mean fallen angels?
I have no idea, but it's going to be awesome when it happens, right? I think it's probably we're going to have some responsibility in both of that, because you know when that comes, we're going to get to see what was really going on behind the scenes. You know, the holy elect angels, Hebrews says that they are ministering spirits sent to those who are about to inherit salvation. You know, so I have a sinking suspicion we'll finally get to see what was going on the good side. And on the bad side, y'all know, there are demonic forces that are at work in your world, in your personal experience, to cause chaos and do all that kind of stuff. I really hope we'll get some payback on that. I mean, I want to find out what was going on and, you know, get to share in a little bit of that, because it's only just that we do so, right? And Jesus is a just God. He's like, hey, Stacy, you remember that day you were sick and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and, you know, you wanted to kill your wife and your kids? Now, let me show you what's going on behind the scenes, right? Well, let me get a little payback on you, right? So I don't know. I don't know what all that means. But it's awesome to think about, right? And it's also another thing that Paul touches on this letter, is that everything that we're doing now is preparing us for the life to come, to reign with our Lord Jesus, right? You know, Tom Murray used to talk about this life is not about getting a ticket to heaven and then just riding the train until you get to the end of it, right? This is boot camp. This life is boot camp. It's just training for the real life that is yet to come. And whatever he's doing with us, I'm completely convinced of this, that the ultimate goal is that we become people who are primarily characterized by love and by grace the way the Lord God is. One day we won't have to exercise by faith the way we do now, right? One day we won't have to hope the way we do now. Things will be fulfilled. And the only thing that will be left, Paul tells us, is love. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, because that's the eternal thing that God is trying to show in all this that He's doing. And I don't know how that plays in with judging the angels and everything else. And I don't think He told us, because it kind of keeps us pushing toward the mystery, right? Yeah. All right, y'all, let me push ahead a little bit here. Just one thing. Notice in verse 5, the conclusion. We talked about this last week. We were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then look at this next statement: according to the good pleasure of His will. So you just cross out that purpose, or put a dotted line through the purpose and write good pleasure above it, so that you have according to the good pleasure of His will. That word will, we're going to see us several more times in this letter. And there's a couple of words in Greek that can be used for will. And this one that's used here speaks more on the side of the Lord God's desire, right? In other words, this is what He wanted to do. And, you know, even within English, whenever we think of the word desire and we think of the word will, right, we know that those kind of things are linked together, even though they're not really linguistically linked together. The concepts are linked together in that whenever I will to do something, somehow or another, I have had to engage my desires, right? And either do what I want to do, or I have to restrict myself from not doing what I want to do. Another, to carry out the will, right? So, you know, like I think about disciplining my kids as I've had to grow up, you know. My you know, I grew up, my daddy, you know, with that old saying, when I got in trouble, you know, the old saying of, this is going to hurt you a lot more than it's going to hurt me. My daddy never said that. He's like, no, this is going to hurt you a lot more. But with me, with all of us as parents, there's certain things that we have to do as parents that on the desire side, I don't really want to have to do this, but you've put me at the point where I don't have any other option rather than to do this. I remember that one time with one of my daughters, she had this one thing she was doing over and over and over again. And finally it was, you know, I'm usually one strike and you're out, but this one was, it had been going on for a while. And finally I said, listen, if you do this one more time, I'm taking away all the electronics for a month. 1 month, they're gone. I mean, anything, it's all gone. And you know, and I'm thinking, surely with that ultimatum, she will not be stupid enough to fall into that trap. Sure enough, she does it, and that's it, right? And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, this month is going to be worse for me than it's going to be for her, right? But I had to do it, even though I didn't want to do it. I had to do it. So we know that when we will to do something, when we decide to do something, our desire becomes a part of it. Either it's what we want to do or we have to restrict it in some form. Here, what he's talking about is that when the Lord God chooses us before the foundation of the world, sets the goals for us that we should be holy and blameless, predetermines that we would be adopted as sons, he did all that according to the good pleasure of his, and let me say it this way, the good pleasure of his desire. That's what he wanted to do, right? It's not like the Lord God was like, you know, man, I see what that joker of Stacy's going to be doing for the rest of his life. I mean, he's going to be nothing but trouble from the word go. We are going to have to work extra hard on him. So, we'll just go ahead and adopt him in. We'll go ahead and put him in because, boy, I tell you what, he'll be a great display of the grace, right? If we can really get him worked out, it'll be awesome. But the Lord doesn't do it that way, right? He desires it. This is the good will of his desire to do all those things. It's what he really wanted to do. And for me, that image of the Lord God is so important because sometimes I think theologically we can think of Father God as being this very stern, sovereign, kingly figure who is absolutely unassailed by anything that's going on planet Earth. He has no emotional quality whatsoever, right? He's kind of like a robot. He's kind of like, I don't know what you'd call him. Kind of like some kind of divine robot, doesn't get involved in anything at all. And we don't think of him as being joyous, right? We don't think of him as doing things because he desires and wants to do them out of his pleasure, right? We think, well, he has to do it because in his sovereign wisdom, he sees that this is the best outcome for all possible world. No, right here, he wants to do it. He desires to do these things that he's done. And of course, that ties in with the concept of his love. Look over, keep your finger right there and turn back over again to page 16. Hold your finger at page 10, turn to page 16. Lord, help us. We're not even going to get out of one verse again today. If I 2:4, look at what Paul says about the Lord's work toward us, his saving work toward us. But God, being rich in mercy, right? It's not just a little thing that he does, right? He's rich with his mercy. We'll talk about that in just a second. And then look at that next statement. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Now let me ask you something. How much does the desire and good pleasure play into this idea of love that we have, right? Love is not a sterile idea in the Scriptures, right? Love always has some form of emotional investment into whatever is being loved. And so that's true of the Father, right? Because of His great mercy, with the great love that He loved us. 1 John, if you've read the letter of 1 John, it's all about the love of the Father, right? In this is love is not found in this, that we loved God, but that He loved us. And did what? Sent His Son into the world to be the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. Right? He displays His love in that. And here, back in 1:5 there, the Lord does everything that He does according to the good pleasure of His, and let me just say, desire there. And we'll talk about His will a little bit later. And then what's that to? To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us, right? Freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. And that, of course, is one of the key titles for the Lord Jesus. And in fact, it shows up here in Ephesians. It also shows up in Colossians chapter 1. I didn't write that down in my notes. In Colossians 1, he uses a similar title for Jesus when he's talking about the kingdom there. And it's really an awesome statement in terms of what he says. Let me read that to you. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Here, again, he talks about Father God and part of the work that He's done for us. He says, He, Father God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Probably that title comes from Jesus' baptism and also at the Transfiguration, right? When Jesus is being baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, and what does He say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I love that statement. That statement to me is so powerful and profound, especially when you think about where Jesus is in His ministry. Where is He? He's at the beginning of His ministry. He has not done one thing yet that we know about. He has not preached one sermon. He has not performed one miracle yet, right, for the public to see. As He does in John, he hasn't raised anybody from the dead. He hasn't been put to the test. He hasn't been tempted by the devil to see if He's going to pass where Adam had failed. He's not done any of that. And what does the Father, Son say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I think because Jesus knows that, that's what enables Him to do everything that He does in His life. He already knows that He is the beloved Son, and the Father is well pleased with Him. Just like the Father wants us to know that about ourselves. We are His beloved children, and He is working, right? He is well pleased with us. But He's also working to turn us into children that are truly pleasing to Him in all of our thoughts and actions and so forth. So here, this idea of Jesus being the beloved, to me, again, is just an awesome concept. It also, let me give you a couple of passages where this is actually spoken of about us as being God's beloved, because now we are in Christ, and as Christ is beloved, so also we are beloved in Him, through Him. Paul mentions that same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He mentions it in 2 Thessalonians 2.13. 2 Thessalonians 2.13. He mentions it in Romans 9, verse 25. Romans 9, 25. And he mentions it in Colossians 3, 12. Colossians 3, 12. Those are all verses where we are, all right, as God's people, we're referred to as His beloved. And so all of these blessings that we have come to us in Christ, in the Beloved. And we ourselves, because we're in Him, we too are the Beloved. And so we'll see how some of that concept works its way out through the rest of this passage here. Now, I could say a lot more about those things. Anybody have any questions or comments about that so far? Everybody tracking along? Everybody doing all right? On your handout, let me throw this out because I'm going to come back to this a little bit later. I've got a handout and I've got two things on it. One at the top is called "To the Praise of His Glorious Grace." And I just give a basic definition of glory and grace there. I'm not going to go through that today. I'm going to wait until we get down to the last part of this first section and we'll talk about that. So you can read over that for next week because I will develop it a little bit next week. And then there's also these mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament. I'm going to touch on some of this for next week as well. We're about to hit this word mystery that Paul is going to talk about. So I just wanted to mention that handout to you before I forget about it. We're not going to go into depth in it today at all. But I wanted to go ahead and give it to you ahead of time so you could look over it, maybe look up some of those passages that are there. Because all the concepts that are there, we're going to be looking at over the next section as we get into it. All right, anybody have any questions or comments over that section there? All right, good. Well, let's get into the next little bit of the letter here. Very bottom of page 11. we turn our focus to Jesus, the Beloved, and what He's done for us. So let's read bottom of page 11, top of page 12. This is the section that talks about Christ, the Beloved Son, what He's done for us, or what's been done for us in Him. So we'll read verses 7 through 12, top of the next page. So what does Paul say? He says, "In Him, in the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." There's that idea of riches again. Circle that idea. "Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His," there's that word, "good pleasure" again. So you can write, you can put a check line through purpose and write "good pleasure" above that in verse 9. Excuse me. "Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite," or to sum up, to head up, "all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth." Now, verse 11 probably begins another thought unit there. I should have broken those two apart, but they're fine to have them run together here. You might just want to put a little double line at verse 11, because I'm going to treat these as two separate statements. Verse 11, "Now in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we also, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory." Now, that section, all of that, focuses in one way or another on who Christ is and what He's done for us. The last part shifts its attention towards our inheritance, towards the inheritance that's coming to God's people, and how that all works together. But again, Christ is really the central figure in this section. So let's go and let's start to pick that apart just a little bit. Verse 7, notice what he says back at the bottom of page 11. Now, I'm sorry, the space I've given you to take notes is on page 12. That first little verse is at the bottom of page 11. I should have caught that. I usually don't like to have those stragglers at the bottom of the page. So he says, "In Him, in the Beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." All of those ideas are ones that you should be familiar with. First one, the idea of redemption. That is a fairly common phrase in the New Testament, fairly common idea in terms of what Jesus has done for us. In fact, in Paul, he will often link together three ideas: redemption, forgiveness, and blood. Redemption, forgiveness, and blood. Redemption, forgiveness, and blood. Let me give you three other passages where he links those ideas together. And we're going to look at a couple of them. First place, Romans 3, 24 through 25. That is probably his most profound statement of these ideas. One of the most profound explanations of these ideas. Romans 3, 24 through 25. He also mentions them together in Titus 2:14. And it's also, even though this is not Paul, the three ideas come together in Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5. So let's talk about redemption for just a second. This is an idea that should be fairly familiar to you if you've done any study in theology or any other books of the New Testament, because this is one of the key aspects of what Jesus has done for us. And let me just say this. In all of this, I'm going to tie it together with what he says, the redemption through His blood. Those two ideas are key. Redemption through the blood of Jesus. And redemption, first of all, you know, it's the foundation of the idea comes in the Old Testament, in the book of Moses, in the Torah. And the clearest, one of the I guess, most repeated applications of this idea of redemption is what the Lord does when He redeems Israel out of Egypt, if you remember that story. And the Lord will often refer to that as a redemption. And so, if you remember the stories, right, Israel has become enslaved in Egypt, and now the Lord is going to have to work to free Israel from that slavery. And the way he describes that, he says it several times in the Torah. He says, "I have redeemed you with my outstretched arm." Do you remember that phrase? And that Hebrew image is, it's taken me a lot of work to get y'all redeemed out of here, right? The Lord has to go to war, quote unquote, with the gods of the Egyptians, right? And each of the plagues that He gives, y'all know the nine plagues. Each of those nine plagues, in one way or another, shows that the Lord is sovereign over the so-called gods of Egypt, right? They worship the Nile, and the Nile is seen as the source of life because it's inspired by one of the gods to produce life in Egypt. And so what does the Lord God do? He turns it into blood, which, by the way, y'all know what blood is, right? In the Lord's cosmology, the blood is what contains life. And it's really, this is such a multi-leveled image that the Lord God gives in that one judgment. So this river that they think produces life, the Lord fills it with what actually contains life in His larger view of things. And what does it become to the Egyptians? It becomes death to them. Right? So in other words, if you want to worship this because you think it gives you life, let me just give you a whole bunch of my kind of life and see what you do with it. Right? It's just a very awesome image. So He shows His power over that. One of the Egyptian gods is symbolized in gnats, little flying bugs. Right? So what does the Lord do? He sends a plague of gnats on them. Right? You want to worship gnats? Here you go. See if you can get these under control. Right? Frogs, same thing. All of that. And one way or another, the Lord God shows His sovereignty over Egypt, and this is showing His power, right? This is, He does it with His outstretched arm. Let me show you what I can do. But also, those ideas are tied into the basic concept of paying a price for something in the law as well. And I meant to do a handout for this morning and totally forgot about it. I'll pull it together for you for next week. In the law, things can be redeemed. Sometimes people will have property or something that they want to devote to the Lord for the service of the Lord for a time, for the priest to use it, or something else like that. And at a certain time, if they want to get that land back or whatever it is that they have given over to the Lord, they can redeem that. They can buy it back. But here's the thing. When you redeem something, you don't just pay the price for it. You have to pay the price plus an added taxation, an added penalty. So redemption is paying not just the price for something, but paying an overabundant price for something, right? It's not just you get to buy back what it's worth. You got to add more to it and so forth. And so these ideas of paying a price to buy something back or really to gain ownership over something is the key idea behind this word redemption, right? The Lord God is buying something back. Now, when I was growing up, some of y'all will be familiar with this. They used to bottle Cokes in little glass bottles, right? And when you could drink the Coke out of it, and then you could take it back down to the Coke plant, and they would do what? They call it this. You would redeem the bottle, right? Coke would pay you back for the bottle. Now, unfortunately, being an ungodly company, they did not realize that in God's provision, you should pay me back what the bottle is worth plus a penalty, right? They really worked it the other way, right? We have to pay the penalty on the bottle, right? You only get 5 cents back for a bottle that's probably worth a lot more than that, right? But the idea is they're buying the bottle back so they can then use it again. It can be filled with Coke and we can put it back to whatever it needs to be doing. That's the same basic idea. But here, look at what Paul says here about this. This is, again, a profound idea. We have redemption through His blood. See that? Through the blood of Jesus, we are bought for God. We are purchased for God. And that's going to be a real critical sub-theme that's going to run through this letter. We're going to see it surface, the effects of it surface a couple more times right here in chapter 1. And it's in some ways that's not exactly clear in the English translations, but I'm going to try to bring those out for you. So we are purchased, in a sense. We are bought for God through the redemption price, through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Several passages. Let me read just a couple of things to you. Let me start with 1 Peter. This one, 1 Peter really sets a context for this idea. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Is that where it starts? Yeah. And this is starting in the middle of the paragraph in 1 Peter. But you can pick up on what he's saying to. Peter, of course, is writing to a group of Jewish Christians. Some of the early Jewish Christians that are exiles in many of the provinces of the Roman Empire. And so he's writing to these Jewish Christians to show them how now in Christ they have been completed. The work that God had started in their forefathers is completed in them, and they should continue on and persevere and so forth. But in verse 17 he says, "Now if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now listen to this. Verse 18, "knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Right? Now he doesn't use the same word redeem here. He uses the word ransom. But the idea is the same. The price that the Lord God has paid to buy His people, in a sense, and I'm going to put all that in quotation marks, to purchase His people, is, as Peter says here, is through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Right? That's the price that the Lord God was willing to pay. 1 Corinthians 6, this is another very powerful statement of this idea. And by the way, to me this idea is foundational to another huge idea that I'll tie it to in just a second. In fact, this passage actually ties the idea together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me start in verse 18. Because this sets the context for us and gives you everything you need to know. Paul says this, "Flee from sexual immorality. For every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins even against his own body. Now do you not know," now listen to this, verse 19, "do you not know that that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now listen to this next statement, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now listen, did you hear what Paul just said? That sounds really un-American and politically incorrect, right? I mean, big time. Listen to what he said again. Right? "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own." Wow. What? I don't belong to me? Wait a minute. Wait, Jesus. My body doesn't belong to me? Boy, that is a profound idea, right? Huh, that's interesting. "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." Now that's some of the effects of the redemption, right? But again, the idea is we've been bought for a price, right? And Paul tells us the price here. It's the blood of Jesus. Now again, think about it. We've talked about the unsearchable riches of God and His grace, right? The unmeasurable riches of His grace. Now, if you think about Jesus' blood, and you think about that as a price paid for us, what kind of price do you think we can put on that? Right? As Peter says, Jesus like a lamb without spot or blemish. He, the second person of the Trinity, who takes on a human body. It's His blood. All right, it's all His blood, and yet He spills it for us. That's the price He pays. How do we put a price on that? But the net effect is this, right? And we're going to see this right here in chapter 1 in Ephesians. Because He has purchased us with that price, guess who we now belong to? We belong to the Lord God. Now, let me tie this together, and we'll end the class with this. If you look on page 13 in your notes, and there's another place where this surfaces again in terms of the fact that we belong to God, but there's one place that this really shows up, and it's in 1:13 and 14, although this translation makes it a little bit more difficult to see. So if you look, this is the section about the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, in Him, you also, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then this next statement, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, let me say that is a very interpreted form of that Greek sentence. In Greek, all it says is this: the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the inheritance until possession is acquired. Who's the guarantee of the inheritance until the possession is acquired. If you go and look at different translations, some will have the inheritance like it is here in the ESV, pointing to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit is sealing us, guaranteeing that we will gain our inheritance, right? You follow me? There's another way you can translate this, and I think this makes better sense out of the Greek grammar, and that is the Holy Spirit is sealing us, guaranteeing that the Lord God acquires His inheritance, which is us. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, one way to translate it focuses on us receiving our inheritance that He's already talked about back in verse 11. Another way to translate it is that God has sealed us to make sure He ultimately and finally gains possession of us. And I think that makes more sense out of the grammar here, and it's the more difficult translation, which is what you usually want to go through. And it also ties in to the fact that He began this whole section talking about our redemption through the blood of Jesus. Why did He do that? To acquire us as His own. And that idea is going to surface again in Ephesians, and that's why I'd rather translate it that way. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of His inheritance until He acquires possession of us to the praise of His glory. And I'll develop that more when we actually get there. But again, this idea of Jesus redeeming us through His blood is one of the key ways that the Lord God shows the glory of His grace, shows the unsearchable riches, the unmeasurable riches of His grace in the fact that He would be willing to pay the price, the blood of His Son, to gain us as His own. And guess what? He was pleased to do that. It was his good pleasure. It was His desire that's the way the plan should work out, right? How many of you would come up with a plan like that, right? You know, I got this whole group of people that I'm going to make, and they're going to start out great, but they're going to fall into the ditch right, almost immediately, and they are going to perform some of the most wicked, heinous acts that, in thought and mind, that you cannot even get your mind around. But I really want to claim them as my own, so what should I do? How can I do that? Well, I'll tell you what. I will send my most beloved son, and I will let them torture him and beat him and ridicule him as they do from the first day he entered the planet until this present day. I'll let him ridicule him. I'll let them cast insults at him. I'll let them think he's a fool above all fools. And ultimately, we will spill his blood. And through his blood, I will cleanse them and claim them for my own. How many of you would come up with a plan like that? Right? I mean, I'm telling you what. I love my daughters. And I love them to a point I don't know that I'd give any of them for any of y'all. I love y'all too. But man alive, that's a high price to pay. Father God shows His love for us in that He would spill the blood of His one unique beloved Son in whom He was well pleased in order to buy all of us for Himself. Oh, Lord of mercy, right? It's an awesome idea. Absolutely incredible. Now, let me pray for us. We're a little bit over. If you have any questions or comments, I'll be happy to stick around and talk with you for a few minutes here. But let me go ahead and pray, and everybody can get on back to work who needs to be moving on. Father, we are absolutely, when we look at Your Word, and when we look at the things that have been revealed to us through these men who have written the Scriptures for us under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Your Word has been breathed out through them. We are completely overwhelmed, as Paul is talking about here, of the limitless nature of your unsearchable riches in the grace that you have given to us. The fact that all of this you have done for us, there's no way that we could have deserved it. There's no way we could earn it. In fact, we are completely undeserving. And yet, Father, you have lavished these things upon us. You have spoiled us as your children with these incredible riches that you've given to us in order to buy us for yourself, to claim us as your own, to claim us as your beloved children, in whom you will be well pleased on the day when we finally stand before you, blameless, because of all the work that you've done in and through us, not because of what we've done, but because you are the author and the agent of our salvation. So, Father, all we can do is give you what you don't already possess, and that is fresh praise. Today we give you thanks and we give you honor that you are a God whose wisdom is unsearchable but is knowable. And we just thank you that you've called us up into this awesome work that you're doing, both here and now and also in eternity. And we give you all thanks for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.